Well, everyone has been asking me, or a lot of people, not everyone, about Paul Tafoya. Can we turn me down just a bit so I can project? Paul Tafoya, as you may recall, has been to this church several times. He's a prophet, and he's given many of us good words over the years that have been a blessing to each one of us. Well, last week I went and visited him in Texas. It might have been the week before, but I went and visited him in Texas. And, you know, he had fallen and broken his neck. And he was on a life support, and finally this past December they were able to take the trach out and get him off life support enough where he could now talk on the phone some, and they're trying to rehabilitate him, get him up, you know, walk around some. And he's really struggling, though. You know, he's still pretty much bedridden, and it after a year of that, you know, he had lost his wife. His wife died just a few months before he fell and broke his neck. So he's only 77 or 78, I forget which one, but it's not time for him to go home yet. But his wife had Alzheimer's, so when someone has Alzheimer's, it's like you're losing them ahead of time. So he had been stressed out for several years, and then he falls and breaks his neck not too long after she died. Well, he's still recovering, and we still need to keep him in our prayers. When I went to visit him, I really believe the Lord had shown me to go visit him. I'm so glad I did. He was discouraged. He was tired of existing. And so I reminded him of all those people, all the young people that needed to hear from someone like him with a gift like his to minister to them. And I told him, you know, we're desperate. The church, the young people, we're in a desperate place. It's not time for you to go. We don't need fewer workers. We need more workers. And he has a love for young people, and so he was encouraged. Now, he still fights that discouragement every day. He's from that older generation, you know, and, you know, the older generation tends to be more inhibited than my children's generation. And so when you're bedridden, everything has to be done for you. All the bathroom business, everything. And people have to bathe you, that kind of thing. And he finds it, like any of us would, he doesn't like that aspect of it. And so he's miserable. And he's, you know, all the things that happen to you when you're bedridden, you get bed sores, you know, all kinds of things. So he's really miserable. And I just want to encourage each one of us to continue praying for him and lifting him up, that he would not stay discouraged, that he would come back and minister amongst us again. And I had a good visit with him. It was so good that I didn't go there to be ministered to. And in fact, if y'all know me, you know I don't like to get a prophetic word. I don't really care. I've just had bad experiences with prophets in the past, and so I tend to be leery of it. But he was going to give me a prophetic word, and so I certainly was going to allow him to, and it was really good. He prophesied that not only would I continue to teach, but I'd have a prophetic anointing as well. So, okay, God, I'll receive that, you know. So I'm traveling back from Dallas, and he had prayed for me to have a safe trip, among some other things. And I'm falling asleep at the wheel. I'm tired. And I mean, the Holy Spirit would surge inside me. I would feel power moving inside of me, waking me up. And this happened over and over again. Every time the Holy Spirit would wake me up, I would start prophesying over the country, people in here. I've never done that before. It was wonderful. I had one of the most wonderful trips I've ever had in my life. Traveling 13 hours. It's 13 hours from here to Dallas. And it was awesome. The time just flew by because the Holy Spirit was in the car with me. He just kept me alert and just kept that prophesying thing up that I don't do. And it was just pouring out of me. And it was wonderful, just wonderful. So I wanted to be sure and share that with you all and satisfy your curiosity about him. Please continue to write him letters. You know, if you don't have his address, I'll make sure you get it. But write, give him, send him a card, encourage him, tell him, we want you to come here, we want you back, you know, don't give up, hang in there. He's, of course, terribly lonely, you know, when your mate dies and you've been married 40-something years to the same person, you know, that's difficult. I don't care who you are, that's difficult. He finds it difficult, too. So he's still grieving, and just keep him in your prayers. Well, my message tonight is because I've been dealing with some young people lately, and I love how smart God has made our young people. Our young people ask such intelligent questions. They're so smart, and it's great. But the problem is one of the biggest challenges that Christianity is looking at today is religious pluralism. And that means that our young people today are faced with so many different options. I mean, their thinking is, why is there only one way to get to heaven? Why is Jesus the only way you can get to heaven is one of the questions. And in other words, what they're asking me is, why is God so narrow-minded that he would only provide one way to get to heaven? What's the problem? Why can't these other religions do it? You know, like Buddhism and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and all these, Hinduism and all these things our young people are exposed to. Why can't that be an answer too? And you've seen Larry King Live, I think, had one of these famous preachers was on there, and he said, well, maybe Jesus was just one way to get to heaven. This was one, you know. Listen, it is not narrow-minded. You know, truth is necessarily narrow and exclusive. Let me give you an example. This is a pair of eyeglasses, right? I mean, that's what it is, a pair of reading glasses. That's what this is. The truth is that this is a pair of reading glasses. Now, that truth, you see, it's necessarily narrow and limited. But there's a myriad of things that this pair of eyeglasses that you could call it that it's not. You could say it's a pew. You could say it's a piece of carpet. You could say it's wind. You could say it's a leaf, a tree, a shirt, a blouse, and on and on and on. So there's the things that are not true. It's a broad spectrum of things that these eyeglasses are not. So you see, when I talk about the truth of something, it's not logical for you to say that I'm narrow-minded if I call this a pair of reading glasses, is it? But it is illogical if you say, well, it's broad-minded if I can accept that these reading glasses are any other number of things, right? Doesn't that make sense? So my position is that there's no way that you can say that the truth is not narrow. It necessarily is. It's either that or it's not. That is narrow by definition, right? So one of the things then that we've been discussing with them is when they ask me, why is there only one way of salvation? Why would God be that narrow-minded? You know, why didn't God give us 20 saviors or 15 different religious ways to satisfy him? And I like a response that R.C. Sproul gives. I'm not saying this is the only way that you can respond to this question, but I'm saying that it's a pretty good way. And it's one that I think that works if you can get them to listen. You know, the average human attention span is only 20 minutes. So you better pack your punch in there in that 20 minutes, because it's not because they don't want to listen, it's just that's how it is. The average human attention span is 20 minutes. So what I've got to say, I need to be succinct and to the point, otherwise I'm going to lose them just because too much time passed. But let's respond to that question. Why is Jesus the only way, or why did God only provide one way of salvation? Let's do it the way R.C. Sproul did. Suppose that there is a God. Just suppose, when you're responding to these people, suppose that there is a God. And suppose that he is holy. Suppose that he created a complex world with a variety of creatures and environments and plants and just great variety. And suppose that his crowning act of creation was to create a creature into his own image, and that he breathed his own breath into this creature, and that he designed this creature to mirror and reflect his own holy character. All right? Now suppose that God gratuitously reaps all kinds of benefits on this creature. Just everything you can imagine. And he gives this creature great freedom. And it's like you can do anything you want. There's just one restriction. There's only one thing you can't do. And that's don't eat from this tree. Just this one tree. That's it. Just don't do that. Now suppose that this creature who owes God everything, decides that he wants to be equal to God, and he willfully disobeys that one little restriction. This creature who was created disobeyed that one little restriction. And God had told him, if you eat from this tree, you will die. And so now here it is. Suppose then that God could have erased mankind at that point. He would have been perfectly just and perfectly right in doing so, wouldn't he? That would have been all right. But suppose that God was so patient and so kind that he said, I will cover this creature's nakedness. I will provide a way a way of salvation for him, and I will promise to deliver this ungrateful sinner from his desperate condition. Just suppose that that happened. Suppose that God said, I'm going to send to this people who reject everything I do for them, my only begotten son, and I'm going to take the sins of my people and transfer them to the back of my son, who is perfectly right and perfectly just. And they kill the son. And suppose that God says, that's okay, you killed him. But if you'll just put your trust in him and honor him, I will forgive you of every sin that you've ever committed against me and against him. And I will give you eternal life where you will live with no more death, no more tears, no more wickedness, no more pain, no more suffering, and you will live forever in unending bliss. But my only requirement, there's just one requirement, is that you honor the one who died in your place. That's it. Now, suppose that all that's true. Would you dare to stand in front of that God and say, well, you just provided only one way of salvation. You see, you don't need to be upset that there's only one way of salvation. You need to be rejoicing that there is a way of salvation. You know, it's not that people who believe in something other than Jesus, it's not like we're not talking about superiority of the people. We're not saying that we're superior in by any means. We're just telling you the truth. See, Buddha didn't die for you. And I'm not saying, when I'm talking with these young people, they'll talk about Buddhism and things like that. And what's wrong with Buddhism, you know? All they're doing is just meditating, trying to be at peace and not hurt anybody. I don't have a problem with that. But it's not the way of salvation.
That's right.
You know? And you know what? The essence of Buddhism, again, is that the problem, the fallacy, is that you think that you were born pure. You're not. There's nobody born pure. Everybody's born with a sin nature. So you're not going to be able to meditate yourself back into a state of purity. But as a practical matter, if you're meditating yourself into a state of calm, well, that's good. And if you're determining in your heart not to hurt anybody, that's good too. But you're not going to get to heaven over it, you see?
Right.
See, there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through God our Father.
Amen.
I mean, through Jesus, who is, in fact, God. And we're going to get into that in a minute. But I'm sure that it rankles God, who's provided Jesus for us and provided this way of salvation for us. I'm sure it rankles him for any human being to mention Muhammad or even Moses or Buddha or anybody else in the same sentence with Jesus Christ. Because see, there's only one person who was sinless. Only Christ was sinless. Only Christ has offered an atonement for us, and only Christ has provided redemption for us. Only Jesus. So I think that he deserves some honor and trust. Jesus said, in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, one of the things I want to show you tonight is this, let me move my chart over here, is this picture of this temple. Now, this is a picture of Solomon's temple, but when Jesus came, you all know that he was in, I hope you can see it, he, of course, was in Zerubbabel's temple. But this is similarly laid out. This Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, was similar to Solomon's temple, not quite as elaborate, that's for sure. But one of the things that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Didn't he say that? Well, I love the Old Testament. It's just because you become a Christian and you're under a new covenant doesn't mean you throw out your Old Testament. Your Old Testament is filled with picture after picture, layer after layer of what it's like to walk in the things that are provided for you in the New Testament. And when you see this temple, the way God laid this temple out, if you look at this gate right here, this is called the Shushan Gate. And it was also known as the Way Gate. You enter in through this gate, right through here, the East Gate, and you would come to this next gate, which was called the Nicanor Gate. And at that gate, they'd had these 15 steps where the priest would sing all the songs over the people and the dedications of babies and all kinds of things would happen. This was also where the women, this was this court right here, this was the women's court because the women weren't allowed to go into the outer court back in that time. So this would have been you would have seen the court of the priest here and the court of the Israelites were all in this section, or what we know as the outer court. But this gate was also known as the truth gate. So the way, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this entry into the curtain way into the Holy of Holies was known as the life gate. So see, it was example. You don't get to the Father who's back here in the Holy of Holies, remember his presence? You don't get to him except that you go through these three gates. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, it was a picture. And I love those pictures that, you know, just I'm going on a sidetrack for just a moment here with it. But we are like this temple. And you say, well, how so? Well, the temple is composed of three parts, and so are we. But the temple was built upon a rock foundation. And in Jesus is our rock, right? He's the rock that we stand on. So we're his temple, and he's our foundation. The temple was built of hewn stones, and according to 1 Peter 2:5, we are lively stones, right? The temple was a place of noise. There was singing in here. There was animals in here. It was constantly a lot of noise. And in Luke chapter 19, verses 37 through 40, it says that we worship with a loud voice. We're a noisy bunch worshiping God. And then the temple was covered in blood, and we are washed in his blood. And the temple was a habitation for God, and we are a habitation for God. So you see, you've got to see yourself as the temple of God. And whatever God has called you to do, you've got to take this seriously. I mean, God's holy. And Moses fell on his face before him. God is a holy God. He loves us. He's crazy about us, do anything for us. But he's still holy. It's fearful to be in his presence. Because God is powerful and holy. You know, it's not a fear, like a bad fear. I'm not talking about the opposite of faith. I'm just saying that God is holy, and we need to remember who we are in him and walk as holy people. And, you know, you can't despise your position, you see. You don't take it lightly that God allows you to minister to another. And he does, each one of us. That's quite a calling. That's really remarkable. Well, Jesus says that I am the door of the sheep. When you look at this, was also known as the sheep gate. Jesus says, I'm the door of the sheep. Jesus said, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate. Remember all these verses that I know that you've all read? And then he brought me back by way of the outer gate. See, these gates have symbolic meaning, and we're not going to get into that tonight, but I just want you to know that there's a lot to that, and it's a topic for another night. But I just want you to see that we are God's temple. Not only did Jesus say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he's in us, living in us by his Holy Spirit. That's really wonderful. So if you reject his love, you will lose everything. And it's not that God is cruel. God, if you don't choose Jesus, God's love for you will weep over you. He will be saddened at your loss because you will not choose. Well, one of the things that these young people ask me, you know, is, well, you know, if you're trying to explain the truth to them, let's look at Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18. Well, here's truth number one. All people know God the Father. Everyone knows God. That's a truth. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. To see that first truth? All people know God the Father. Everyone knows God. Every one of us knows God. Okay, truth number two. All people reject the true knowledge of God. Look at Romans chapter 1 again, starting with verse 21. Now look at verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. I've been guilty of that. I've loved God's creation more than him at various times in my Christian walk, even though I had the Holy Spirit living in me. It was lack of character in me, and I have learned to put God first over the course of time. It didn't just come automatically to me. I don't want to deceive somebody. And even to this day, 30-something years into this, I still struggle with temptations and have to go get on my knees before the Lord and ask him to, just like the Lord's Prayer says, and lead me not into temptation, but deliver me. Struggle with all kinds of things. Most people do, and most of these young people do. Okay, here's a great truth. Truth number three, there are no innocent people in the world. See, Romans, let's look at Romans chapter 2, verse 16. According to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17 there. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, be instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, corrector of the foolish, teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Look at Romans 3, 9 through 11, too. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For all have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. Okay, so there's three truths that we see. So when somebody says to you, well, if Jesus is the only way, you mean to say that this innocent guy somewhere in Africa that's never heard the name Jesus, he's going to die in his sins? How can that be? First of all, there is no innocent guy in Africa. The Bible says there's not any innocent, no, not one. Now, if a baby dies, that doesn't count. That baby's not accountable, okay? But there are no innocent people. There's no innocent person over there in Africa. Everybody is a sinner down here. As I like to put it, ain't nothing down here but sinners, right? That's it. Everybody in here is a sinner. However, we've got a Savior. But the only way to be reconciled to God our Father is through His Son. There is not another way. There are all kinds of things out there, New Age philosophies, all kinds of philosophies out there, that some of it I don't object to. You know, I think that's fine, you know, but it's not the way to heaven. It's not the way to be reconciled to God our Father. Truth number four is that all people are condemned for rejecting God. We know that. So somebody might say, well, would it be just or fair for God to condemn someone to hell for not believing in Jesus when they never had the opportunity to hear about Jesus? Listen, you don't get a free get into heaven simply because you never heard about Jesus. See, here's the problem with that. If that were the case, if you could just simply have a free, you know, get into heaven pass, if you never heard about Jesus, then it would be really stupid for any of us to be telling anybody about Jesus, wouldn't it? Because you would actually increase their chances of going to hell then, right? How would that possibly make sense? There would absolutely be no incentive for anyone spreading the gospel. So see, there, you know, you can't be guaranteed an entry into heaven just because you never heard about Jesus. And I have read story after story where missionaries would go into some remote area, and the people would already know about that higher power. They didn't know what his name was, but they had already been worshiping him. And then the missionaries would come in there and tell them, well, his name's Jesus. Oh, we didn't know that was his name. But they knew who the missionaries were talking about because they had already encountered him. They just didn't know that he was called by that name, see? So, we are surrounded by the evidence, and I'm going to take another sidetrack here, and I hate to do this to y'all, but it's just too interesting not to sometimes. I'm going to sidetrack a little bit because one of the things that, and I know I've shared this with my Hebrew class before, but you remember like last week we had talked about that Aleph, right? And the Aleph looks like a little cross, a squiggly cross in a way. And the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet looked like a squiggly cross too at one point. So when Jesus says that he is the way, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, of course he was saying he's the Aleph and the Tav, right? But look what happens here. You might recall that, let's look at Numbers chapter 2. Just turn to Numbers chapter 2 real quick and mark your spot back in Romans because we're going to go back there. But Numbers chapter 2. And you know, some people think, "Oh, this part of the Bible is so boring." You know, they're going to tell us the number of the troops. That is so boring. And I know I've mentioned this to you all in the past, but look at Numbers chapter 2. Now, I'm not going to read that entire chapter to you, but here's what it's saying in a nutshell. God is telling the Israelites to form their camp in a certain way. And if you read that entire chapter, you're going to see that the shape of their camp looks like a squiggly cross. Now, some preachers will give you this perfect cross, but that is not what it looked like. If you put all the numbers of the troops in there, that cross is going to look squiggly. And Louis Giglio, he's a pastor in Atlanta, and he that's where I got this next bit of information from. But he was indicating that here is our Whirlpool Galaxy, which is like 23 million light years from Earth. That's the Whirlpool Galaxy, long way from here. In the very center of that Whirlpool Galaxy is this. You can pull it up on the internet. It's a squiggly cross. Now, what's cool about that, and Louis Giglio describes this, is that what holds our cells together is this protein enzyme. It's like glue. This is what it looks like. It's called laminin. We have all your cells are held together by this protein enzyme, and it's like the glue that holds you together. So in Colossians 1:17, when it says that in him all things are held together, that is true. See, so even if you feel like you're about to fall apart, you're not. God's got it. Whatever your problem is, God can hold you together. It's not too difficult for the Creator to figure out how to hold us together or fix our problem, whatever it is. Our problem is that we don't put our trust in Him. You know, He's not only your Savior, He's your Lord, you see? So I love things like that, but now I got off track and I'm going to get back on my interstate again, okay? So we were talking about truth. Truth number five. God has made a way of salvation. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we see that God has made this way of salvation. See, those five, that is the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And people cannot come to God apart from faith in Christ. Romans 3:27 there. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. See that? You can't come to God apart from faith in Christ. So it's not 1 ounce by your own works that you are saved, only by faith in Christ. See, when you're dealing with these young people, the difference between Christianity and all those other religions out there can be summed up in this way. All those other faiths, all those other ways that you try to work your way up to, see, you are pursuing the God of that religion. You are working your way up to some level after, to get your nirvana or your whatever. It doesn't really matter. But there's only one religion where the God of that religion comes knocking at your heart. He knocks on your heart and speaks to you. Only one religion does that, and that's Christianity. That's Jesus coming to knock on your heart and saying, have a relationship with me, and I will change everything about your life. I will fill you full of joy and make a difference. I will deliver you from everything that's troubling you if you will just call on my name. That's good news. That's really wonderful news. Now, God's going to develop a holy character in you. And guess what? Here's a key. Here's a key to it. This is the key, the big key, the big shocking key for me. I got to die to me. Oh, I've got to die to me. You've got to die to you. You've got to be willing to die to everything about you. See, if you really want to learn the things of God, if you really want to go deeper with God, there's no way to do it. You can't be able to see it except that you die to you. You won't be able to see it.
That's all he's saying. God wants to reveal himself to you, but you can't see certain things if you are in the way. Just this past week, I'm sitting in court, and I admit my biggest flaw is my temper. You know, I tend to lose it. So I'm in court, and I'm dealing with this young man, and I really love this young man. His daddy had died a slow death from cancer, and he'd changed his daddy's diapers, and this young man was heartbroken, and he was wondering where God was in it all, you know? He's heartbroken. So he goes off the deep end and starts selling drugs, and of course gets arrested, and then gets on, you know, has to go and enter his plea of guilty, because he was guilty. But he was self-medicating. He was not handling himself well. He just didn't have an understanding that Jesus was the way. And so he gets off course and violates his probation, the terms of his probation. So we're in court. But this young man had come back. He'd come back home, tried to get on track, been working, getting off the drugs, went to see a psychiatrist, got on the medication that he needed in order to stabilize himself, right? So we're in court. And I mean, I am advocating for this young man. I'm begging the judge for mercy. I'm telling the judge what this guy did. He ain't some rich kid. It's his mama's richest kid, earning every dime he has, and he saved up to pay some on his fine, and he's wanting to get back on track. Now show him some mercy and don't send him back to jail. And his probation officer standing there saying the exact opposite, as you might imagine. Well, sorry, kid, we would have done thus and thus if he just mentioned that he had these problems. And no, they wouldn't have, and the judge knew that too. They wouldn't have. They'd have never gotten around to that. But she got really offended with me. Because the judge says, well, I'm going to let him out of jail on Monday. So the kid's getting out of jail on Monday. But he's going to pay his $1,000 fine. He's saved $1,000 toward it. So I go to the probation officer, because the probation office closed on Monday. And she tells me, after we appeared in front of the judge, she says, he ain't getting out on Monday because I'm not going to be able to take his check. He ain't getting out till he pays that money. I said, well, I'll pay that money right now. So I send his mama to get the check, come back up there. She goes, well, you don't have an envelope with a stamp on it. Why don't you tell me that when I send his mama out, right? So I send his mama back, get me a stamp, an envelope with a stamp on it. So comes back, well, they ain't got the address on it. Well, give me the address, you know. And she was resisting me, and was so angry with me because this man, young man, got mercy. So she wouldn't work with me. And we're sitting there, you know, we've got other cases are going on. And I had to wait an hour and a half extra in court because this lady had an attitude. So she looks at me and she says, I don't like your attitude. And I said, you're the one with the attitude, you know? And then the judge goes, I hope y'all know that I can hear your conversation, and you need to go outside with it. So there we are showing our behinds in court, right? But I was reflecting back on it, see? See, and I'm telling God, while I'm sitting there that hour and a half, God, I wish you'd move on the heart of that judge to see this moron here and let me out of here, you know? I mean, I've done my part, and I'm just, the kids, what is her issue, God? You know, I'm just talking to God about this lady's problems. And nothing's happening. I had to wait the hour and a half. But now I reflect back on it, you know. See, here's the thing. My anger, even though she was really wrong, but my anger does not work the righteousness of God. See, that's the real truth. And see, and if I'm not willing to die to me and get me out of the way, I'm not going to be able to see that truth. See, I have to die to being offended with her and being mistreated by her because she mistreated me. I have to die to that in order to see the truth. And the truth is, something's wrong with her. She'd never met me in her life. See, something's wrong there that I'm not aware of. Something going on. If I had just loved her instead, look, I don't know what's... See, I'm not saying that love would have changed her in that moment. I am saying, though, that the truth is that my anger didn't fix one thing. She didn't change her mind one bit. Now I got to worry about her planting stuff on my Clyde, you know? Like, I mean, because she's just a probation officer, right? So I missed an opportunity to act in gentleness. See, if I had been gentle instead, sometimes it won't work. But sometimes it does, see? If I had said, you know, I don't know what's wrong today, but I can wait. I can wait. You can tell me when you're ready. You can help me, and you know, you can give me the information I need when you're ready. I'll wait. I didn't take that approach. See, I lost my temper. I missed an opportunity. I did not die to myself. And see, love might have turned things around for her, but I didn't love her. I was just irritated with her. You see, I missed an opportunity. And it's just how it is. It's very difficult sometimes to see how Jesus would respond. And I'm not saying Jesus never gets mad. I'm saying I would not have seen it but for the fact that I was before God asking him about it, and I have to die to me. I want to see who Jesus really is. I really do want to think like he thinks. And I'm willing to die to me in order to see that. And it's just not easy because I got all these flaws. But I keep plugging away, just like you. I'm going to keep on trying. So, you know, I encourage each one of us to ask ourselves that question. Am I seeing this the way you see it, Lord? If I'm not, let me see it through your eyes. Let me see this other person who is irritating the hell out of me. Let me see it through your eyes. Because she was. And that's exactly what I did. I displayed the assets of hell instead of the assets of Christianity. So as a true statement, I don't mean to be cussing in church, but does it sound like cussing? All right, I'm sorry. So, but you see what I'm saying, right? Okay, well, here's another truth then. The final truth here is that Christ commands the church to make the gospel known in all nations. Let's look at Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 12. Romans chapter 10, starting with verse 12. Our final truth here is that Christ commands the church to make the gospel known in all nations. Chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Oh, where am I? Let's go down 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? See, let's look at that, what they've done there. Look at that verse. See, what it's showing you, that's the Great Commission. That verse is, those verses there are showing you the Great Commission. Look, there's a plan of God. What I see from that verse is that, number one, Christ sends followers. He sends us forth, right? See what it says? Look at Romans 10:15. Look at it again. How will they preach unless they are sent? See, so that tells me that Christ sends followers. And the followers preach. Look at 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? So obviously we're called to preach to them, right? And then people hear. Look at 10:13 there. Romans 10:13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So people hear. And hearers believe. So what I see there is, here's God's plan. And when you read Romans chapter 10 there, you're going to find this, that Christ sends followers. Followers preach. People hear, hearers believe. Believers call on the name of the Lord, and that's how they're saved, right? That's the gist of the Great Commission right there in a nutshell. But so here's the problem. Because you know what? God has the power to just write the gospel in the sky, right? Why doesn't he do that? He's chosen to use us as his instruments, right? That's what he's chosen to do. That's the way he wants to run his show. It's his show to run. Okay, so I see that in this Great Commission plan that God's come up with, there can only be one plausible way that it can break down. There's only one way the Great Commission can break down. Only one thing can go wrong. And that's only if the followers of Christ will not preach. You see? If Christ sends out followers, according to Romans, followers preach, people hear, the hearers believe, and then the believers call on the name of the Lord. That's how it works. And the only way that breaks down is if we won't preach, if we won't go tell them about Jesus. So I would just want to encourage it. It doesn't mean that you have to go out of the country or anything. Just be Jesus. See, I missed my opportunity the other day to be Jesus to that probation officer. You know, because I got my flaws and I'm working on them. You know, I'm sure there'll be another opportunity to not lose my cool. You know. So we got to pray for one another, because it's not always easy to overcome everything that is peculiar to each one of us. It's sometimes difficult, but God is amazing in us, ain't that right, Liz? God is amazing in us, you know. So yes, well, he's amazing in you. So see, then the question that we originally asked there was, how would it be fair or just for God to condemn someone to hell or not let them into heaven simply because they didn't believe in Jesus? Well, that's the wrong question to ask, see? What the question to really ask is to eliminate the need for that question. See, if everybody knew about Jesus, there wouldn't be a question, right? See, so some questions aren't worth asking. Some questions you just eliminate so that they don't need to be asked. Doesn't that make even more sense? Well, one of the other things that these young people do, And I keep preaching unity. You know, I'm real big on unity. And I just keep preaching unity till I'm blue in the face, I reckon. But one of the, back in the 4th century, you know, we had a pretty much one church. There was one pope, but then they got to fussing. Because, you know, they're coming up with the Nicene Creed, and I so appreciate that Liz Fabian's here because she's Catholic. But they came up with the Nicene Creed, and one of the things that happened back in that 4th century was when they were designing that Nicene Creed, one side of the church, it was the Eastern Church believed that the Holy Spirit came only from God the Father. But the Western Church believed that the Holy Spirit came from God the Father and God the Son. So the Western Church puts this Latin word into the Nicene Creed. They insert filioque, which is a Latin word which means and the Son, you see? And so, the church that put the filioque in there, they didn't even consult the other church. They just did it. And, you know, so I could read the Nicene Creed to you if you'd like, but in order to save some time here, I just want you to know that this little word started splitting the church. And if that weren't enough, back in this same 4th century, there was a Greek word. And this Greek word, I put it up here, it's homoi. And that word, with this little subscript iota here, that means like. Okay, so they were arguing that one church was saying, no, Jesus like God. Similar to God, right? But this same word, homo, means same. The other side would say, no, Jesus is the same as God. And the only difference between this word and that is this little subscript iota here. And you can argue and say, that, you know, you've heard all, you know, it doesn't make an iota bit of difference. You ever heard that saying? Well, in this case, the iota did make a difference. You know, it split those two churches because they were arguing over the meaning of this word, which changes if you put that little subscript iota there. This word means like, and this word means same. You see that? Well, so in other words, this means, is it really interesting? This is where we get this word for, I hope I don't butcher this, homoiousion. If you are a homoiousion, it means that you are a Christian who believes that the Son is like and not identical to God. If you are that, see, you're getting it from this side. And if you're that side, then you are likely from the Western Church. You see, they believe that the Holy Spirit came from, you're likely from the Eastern Church, which was Greek speaking, and they believe that the Holy Spirit came only from God the Father. But if you were this word, which is homoousion, it means that you believe that the Father and the Son are the same, you see? And if you were this word, which is heteroousion, it means that the Father and the Son are unalike in essence or substance, see? So there's not very many like that out there. But you're one of these two, most likely. And this church believes that Jesus is God. And so then that brings up the question, well, where's the scripture that says that Jesus is God? I'm so glad you asked. So, Jesus is God. Jesus is not only our Savior and Lord, he's also God. Matthew 1:23 says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 43:10-11, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Revelation 1:17-18, Jesus is the first and the last. And then Isaiah 44, God is the Redeemer. 2 Peter 1:1, Jesus is the Redeemer to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 44:24, God created the world by himself alone. Jesus made all things in the book of John and in the book of Colossians. John 1:1, and there's so many scriptures. I'm not going to go through all of them, but Jesus is God. But John 1:1, I'm going to stop on this point. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that brings up another sidetrack, side alley, because one of the things that our young people face are the Jehovah Witnesses coming around and getting them all confused, right? Okay. I know we've talked about this in the past, but let me just hang this back up here. Trey, do you mind coming up here and help me out? Just if you'll hold that switch. Yeah, hold that up like that. Thank you. Okay, thank you. This is John 1:1 in Greek. I'm not going to read the Greek to you unless you want me to, but literally what this, here's what the Jehovah Witnesses do. They have their New World Translation, which is their own translation of the Bible. So they say, they'll say to our young people, look, John 1:1 says that in the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's what they say it says, that the Word was simply a God, which implies that it's one among many, right? Well, I got to go look at the Greek, right? Because I happened to have taken Greek when I was in college. So I look at the Greek because I know that in the Greek language, the definite article is the word the. The indefinite articles are a and an. Now, the Greek language does not have an indefinite article like a or an. So when the Greek language does insert the definite article in there, it means the, and you translate it the. It's just that simple. It means it's specific and definite. That's what it means. So here's what it says in John 1:1 in the Greek. In, literally, this is what it says. In beginning was. Here is the word the. Where's my marker? This is the definite article, the. In beginning was the Word. And, oh, here it is again. The Word was with the God, and God was the Word. Now you say, why didn't this definite article look like that one? Because in the Greek language there are they have like an ablative case and a genitive case and an accusative case and nominative case. In those cases, depending on what its position in the sentence, what its grammatical position is, it's going to change the way you spell that. Spell it. The ending changes. That's all that means. No big deal. And because this was a predicate nominative, this was a predicate nominative, this was a predicate nominative, it went into nominative case, and that's the way it looks in a nominative case. But this is a different case, and that's the way the word the looks in a different case. That's all that means. But this is all the word the. So now look at this. It says, in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and God was the Word. Was the Word. God was the Word. If they didn't want to say the, they would not have put it in there. It would not be there. It would just read like that. You see? Now that is the truth. So when the Jehovah Witnesses come over to my house, I'm ready to go down. Okay, let's see what you believe. You know, let me show you why you're wrong. But see, but when you're dealing with our young people, it really throws them into confusion, you know. They get them all off course. Listen, here's the bottom line. You all have the Holy Spirit. You ask the Lord, are you the only way? I'm so glad that Jesus is the only way. Because see, there's only one thing that we must do. Just one. We're not under the law. There's just one thing. And that's you got to honor and trust the one who died in your place. I am willing to do that. I love the Lord. I am in love with the Holy Spirit. And I'm in love with the Holy Spirit in each one of you. I am in love with all of you because all of you got the Holy Spirit. It's not that hard. And I regret that I failed God earlier this week and lost my temper in court. You know, I am working on it. Okay, why don't we get Liz to close us in prayer?